Some of you are familiar with the actor and producer Mel Gibson. And if you have watched the news sufficiently, you are aware of the fact that he is a bigot. He's anti-Semitic. He has a number of anger issues as well as problems with various types of substance abuses. Not a very nice individual. You may also be aware of the fact that a number of years ago, he directed a film called The Passion of the Christ, where he depicted as accurately as I suppose any modern day attempt has been made, the final days of Christ's life and his death on the cross. Now, I have not actually seen the movie, but I have been told that it's fairly accurate. It has some scenes and some dialogue that has been added for dramatic effect, but with regard to what happened to the Lord and the circumstances surrounding his trial and his crucifixion and death, that those things are pretty true to the New Testament narrative. You may also be aware of the fact that when Mel Gibson produced this movie, that he was charged with being an anti-Semite based upon the content of the movie. Now, that's not to say that he's not. I think he's obviously shown in some of his drunken rants and rages his anti-Semitic proclivities. But he was charged with being an anti-Semite simply because he took the Bible narrative and the fact that in the Bible narrative, the Apostle Peter, as an example, claimed that the Jews on the day of Pentecost were the ones responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Well, many have taken that as an attack against the Jews of our time rather than a simple explanation of what actually happened on that particular occasion. You'll remember that the gospel narratives very clearly reveal that the Jews consented to his death, and it was as a result of the clamoring for his life that Pilate made the decision that he did make to crucify the Son of God who was sinless and without fault. And this is something that is a matter of if you do not, or if one does not, I think that those who are here this evening will accept it. One does not accept it as a matter of fact with regard to history, would at least accept that that is indeed what the Bible narrative teaches. But wait a second. That's actually something that some are not comfortable with. At that particular time, there was a Christian church preacher, the pastor for the Disciples of Christ, and I use that term, of course, in an accommodated way, but there in downtown Fort Worth, who wrote a piece in the newspaper that got a great deal of circulation because his claim was that since we are living in the 21st century, it is necessary that we reinterpret that particular Bible narrative to acknowledge the 21st century ethic and the sensibilities of modern man. And so his view was is that we need to reinterpret the text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as that of Acts, so as to make the Jews no longer responsible for the death of Christ. And he indicated that this is necessary with regard to our understanding of the Bible, that in fact we have to reinterpret the Bible in light of what we know to be so, or what the current views and current cultural desires and influences of our day might be. And I thought that was an absurd thing. And I think you can see why. Because it is not a reinterpretation at all, or interpreting it differently. It's rewriting history is what it is. What happened, happened. And individuals do not necessarily like what happened, or like the narrative as it states very clearly and factually what happened, and so they seek to change it or to alter it in some way. One of the things that we need to recognize as Christians, as we look to God's Word as a guidebook, is that it is always a dangerous thing to seek to interpret the Bible in light of the world around us. And that is a sentiment that I want to establish with a great deal of force this evening as we get into our lesson. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 if you'd like to be turning there. I want to state that again. It is a dangerous thing if we seek to begin to interpret the Bible in light of current thought, whatever that thought may be, whether it's a cultural idea, whether it be the current sensibilities of our time. It's a very common thing, for example, to dismiss what the Bible teaches concerning a woman's place of submission in the home and the church, because we live in an enlightened and empowered society in our time where women have an equal place with men. And so, again, some think that we ought to reinterpret the Bible to show that that is the case. But it's a very dangerous thing to do, because in effect, what we are doing is changing words that are not merely the words of men, and sensibilities and expressions that are not a product merely of a particular time, but rather these emanate from God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in fact, as Christians, we have a responsibility to look at the world through the prism of God's Word. In other words, we need to interpret the world around us in light of what we know the Word of God to teach. That's the safe way of looking at it. I'll show you another and demonstrate another way in which this happens. Something that is of some concern in our day, as there is some dispute with regard to what is actually taught in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, specifically with regard to the days of creation. I want you to begin reading with me there, and note first of all in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the statement that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, there is that statement as to the fact that the earth was created by God. The universe is created by God. All Christians accept that that is the case. Most professing Christians accept that to be the case. And yet, because of the modern day sensibilities, the teaching that is done secularly with regard to some of the sciences, suppositions and theories have reared up that take issue with this view of creation as related here in this particular text. And while most Christians would accept, or all Christians again would accept, the fact that the earth was created, the universe was created by God, there are some who profess to be Christians in our time that take issue with the idea that it was created in 6 days. That God created the heavens and the earth and all life upon the earth and set all things in order in a period of 6 literal 24-hour days. So we want to look at what the text actually says and how we should interpret these verses. As you begin in verse 3, we find that there is the statement, God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Here was darkness and light. Now, by the way, as you look into verses 14 through 19 on the fourth day, where you find the creation of the stars, the sun, and the moon, we note that the light and darkness and the separation of the two, this preceded the existence of the great lights that rule the day and night in our time. I don't know exactly the source of the light and darkness, but we are told in the account that that happened on the first day. On the second day, which is stated in verses 6 through 8, we find the separation of the waters into the firmament. We're told that God made the firmament, verse 7, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so, and the evening and the morning were the second day. In verses 9 through 13, we find the creation of dry land, or the dry land appearing, and the creation of all types of vegetation. And in verse 13, we are told the evening and the morning were the third day. In verses 14 through 19, the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars is related. And the writer says in verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then in verses 20 through 22, we find the creation of the great fish of the sea as well as the birds of the air. And in verse 23, we're told the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then finally, beginning in verse 24 and going down through verse 30 of the text, we find the creation of the land creatures, including man. God made man. Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And in verse 31, we are told that when God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then finally, in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we are told the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. These are 6 days, 6 evenings, 6 mornings, 6 days. And on the seventh day, verse 2, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, I want you to note that there are a number of different theories that are forwarded in our day and time to attempt in some way to bring the biblical account of creation parallel with the modern day views concerning the origins of the universe. Now this is doomed to failure for a number of reasons. One is that the theories that predominate in our time, the theory of evolution, with whether it has reference to stellar evolution or the evolution of life itself, has a philosophy that is decidedly atheistic. It is decidedly anti-theological in the sense of the idea or the existence of any being, supreme being. In fact, you can see that as the argument goes on in our society concerning the idea of the concept of design as contrasted with evolution, as that is argued in the schools and in our culture. And the fact that when you look, for example, specifically at evolutionary biology and the idea that man had his origin through blind chance over eons of time from a life that came about by chance, that's something that the Bible simply, with its talk of the soul and a talk of the spirit and the concept of heaven and hell, and the idea of eternal life, as well as the idea of an omnipotent sovereign God, is something that you cannot simply correlate with the, again, very obvious secular and atheistic view of the origins of life and the origins of the universe. So the first thing that we would make note of is the fact that if you are seeking in some way to correlate the Bible with what these theories concerning the origins of the earth and the ages of the earth, that they are, then you're going to make a mistake in so doing. And you might as well simply embrace those things and reject the Bible, because the two are contradictory to one another. It's an interesting thing that when you talk about the scientists who advocate evolutionary viewpoints, they aren't trying to correlate the Bible with science. They reject the Bible. They consider it a fairy tale. They consider it a book that was written by ignorant men who had no knowledge of science, and that you cannot in any way correlate their theories concerning the origins of man and the origin of the universe with the Bible. It's only those who are so-called believers of the Bible that are intimidated by the claims of science that are led to do that. And so what you have are individuals who are in fact trying to interpret the Bible in light of the suppositions of our age, the suppositions of our day, just as we mentioned with regard to the women issues, just as we mentioned with regard to the anti-Semitism that some say is evident in the gospel narratives. And you simply cannot do that because it makes the Bible simply nonsensical. What you need to do instead is to determine if you are indeed a believer in the Bible, a believer in God's Word, you believe in the existence of God and that He indeed revealed Himself to man and gave His Word to us, that it is indeed from Him, and accept that fact and then simply seek to interpret it correctly so that you can look at the world through the prism of Scripture, through this understanding of what God's Word reveals. And that's the best way and the most safe way to look at it. So we're going to look at a couple of things to make note of what the Bible actually teaches with regard to the creation week. The first thing you will note is the word day itself. Now, it is a truth to say that the word day can mean a number of different things and is used in various ways in the Old Testament scriptures. It is the Hebrew word yom. And if you were to look at the word yom as it is defined in the various lexicons, it would say the word yom, which is translated day, means day. That's the definition of the term. You see that quite often with regard to those definitions. Well, you translate a day, well, what does the word mean? It means day. That's what the word means. Now, it's not always used in a literal sense. Sometimes it is used figuratively. It's the same type of thing that we do even in the English language. You ever said, I've told this to my kids from time to time, you know, back in the day, we didn't have some technological marvel that they take for granted. Back in the day, it was different. Well, I've used the word day in a figurative sense. I don't mean a specific day in the past. I'm talking about a different period of time, perhaps a different age. In fact, they think it is a different age or epoch than what they have in their time, because I'm so old in their eyes. But I've used that in an accommodating way, in a figurative way. But the interesting thing about it is, everybody knows it. It's something that is obvious that I have done. Back in my day, or in the day of the Revolutionary War, the day of our patriarchs or our forefathers, we can use that term, and we refer not to a 24-hour period of time, but a different age. But if I were to tell you, if someone asked me a question, how long is it going to take for Mark Dean to get back, go to Florida and get back? Well, it's going to take him either 2 or 3 days, 2 days I think, because he's going to get up early tomorrow morning, he's going to drive back. So he left this morning, he's going to come back, it's going to take him 2 days to get back. Well, what do you mean by that? You mean literal 24-hour periods? Well, of course that's what I mean, 2 days. It's obvious. I put the word two in front of it for one thing. But also, if you notice in the text, it says evening and morning. There is the word or the number that is placed before each in verse 5. The evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8, the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 19, verse 23, the fifth day. Number 31, or verse 31, the sixth day. And chapter 2 and verse 2, the seventh day. And in fact, it is an obvious thing as you look at the text. The reading is simple. There is no attempt to obfuscate. There is no difficulty in determining what the writer is saying here, unless there is something outside of the narrative that would lead you to feel otherwise. That's the danger, and that's the one that I referred to. Now, can I assert that as a fact and be able to prove it? Because mere statements concerning the consistency in Hebrew Scripture, that when a number precedes, a definite number precedes the word day that is used to refer to a 24-hour period, well, some might take issue with the fact that, though that may be so, that that's the way it is here in the verses of Genesis chapter 1. Though I may claim that the definition of the term day, the primary definition, and that, of course, if you understand the principles of hermeneutics, is the definition you take, unless the context demands a different understanding, is referencing a literal day. That some say, well, maybe that's the case, but I just don't agree with you here in this text. So let's look at the way that the Bible looks at the text or the account of Genesis, because there are a number of references to that. Two that I want to make note of that I think will clear it up very clearly and very easily. In Exodus chapter 20, if you'll turn with me there. Exodus chapter 20. Now you'll remember that this is the stating of the Ten Commandments. We're told in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20 that God spoke all these words, and He gives the various commandments that formed the core of that old covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. And beginning in verse 8, you have the commandment concerning remembering the Sabbath day. You remember the statement that we made in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, that on the seventh day God rested. Notice what God said. God said, Jehovah God said concerning the Sabbath day. He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. These are the words of the Lord. Now, you need only look at the history of Israel And you recognize the way in which that commandment was understood. The commandment was understood as having reference to 24-hour days. The fact that the week consists of 7 days, Sunday, the first day of the week, Saturday, the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, and the admonition given to work on 6 days, but on the seventh day not to work. Prohibition against work. The call for Israel to rest on the seventh day. All you have to do is look at the various historical narratives concerning the behavior and the actions of the nation of Israel to find that they understood that as literally meaning days. And every seventh day, whenever Saturday came around, that was a day, a 24-hour period of rest for the nation of Israel. Now, the question is, why is it that he did this? Well, this is one of those commandments where an instruction or explanation is given as to why he required the seventh day rest. In verse 11, he said, "For," that means because of, "you are to observe the seventh day rest because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, do you notice that the Lord, when He is referring to the commandment, uses the term day in a literal way and interchanges the use of the term, that literal use of the term, with the reference to the Genesis account of creation? There's no other reason, no reason at all, to interpret it in any different way than that which we interpret it when we look at it at face value and say, when God said He created the universe in 6 days, that's exactly how long it took. Not that there were epochs or ages either that made up those supposed days, or else that there were epochs and ages that were interspersed with those 6 days. That's one of the common theories that is propagated by some, again, who claim to be gospel preachers, as they try to, in some way, take what the scientific world is saying concerning the billions of years that the earth has existed and correlate it somehow with the Genesis account. And they say, well, yeah, God actually created the earth in 6 24-hour days, but after each day there was an indeterminate period of millions and millions of years that must have gone on, where all that God created began to settle in and to become mature before He gets to the next part. Well, there's some problems with that, primarily because vegetation created on the third day didn't have the sun to flourish by until the fourth day. If you've got millions and billions of years in between the third and fourth day, you've got a problem. And there are many other things that make this to be an absurdity. But this is one of the theories that comes out. But there is a second passage that I want to make note of that clearly states not only what the Lord said in Exodus chapter 20, but also what Jesus, the Son of God, has to say. And I want you to go with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord is talking to the Pharisees that came to Him, testing Him concerning His teaching on divorce. There was an issue that existed in the first century, two competing views concerning divorce and remarriage that existed that time as an interpretation of the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. And they basically wanted Jesus to take sides. What position is He going to take on the matter? And so they tested Him, and they asked Him in verse 3, said to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And so Jesus went back to the beginning and the account as stated in Genesis, the second chapter, concerning the creation of the man and the woman and the establishment of the home, to teach a lesson to them concerning the permanency of the marriage relationship. But I want you to note how that our Lord stated again what the text teaches, and He did so at face value, as He said in verse 4. He answered, said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning. Now again, the text that He quotes does not have the phrase "at the beginning" in that text. It is a reference to the creation of the male and the female being created for the male to serve as his helpmeet. His statement, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, Then he quotes the passage, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus said that the man and the woman were made at the beginning. What day were they made? On the sixth day. Now again, there are a number of views that are held in an attempt to try to correlate what the Genesis account teaches with scientific assumptions in our day. The first one is called the gap theory. The big gap theory, having reference to a gap between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and the rest of the chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And then, billions and billions and billions of years passed. And then we get to verse 3. And that's what some view. Now again, atheistic and secular evolutionists would look at that and they would say that's absolutely hogwash. It doesn't jive with what their theories would state. And so that doesn't help them any at all. It may help someone who's unreasoning, who makes the claim, but in reality it makes no sense at all. But then there are some who say, okay, well, that doesn't make sense. And of course, that would be inserting something that's actually not in the passage in any sense of time. No reason for us to put it in that passage, except someone wants those millions and billions of years to get there somehow. And so they want to insert a period of time between verses 2 and 3. Jesus doesn't do that. Because you think about that. If we have only lived upon this earth for 5,000 years, and between the creation of the earth, there are billions and billions of years that happen. And then on the sixth day following those billions and billions of years, just a few thousand years ago, God created man and woman and established the home. It would not be accurate to say that he did it at the beginning. That wouldn't be the beginning at all. And you have the same problem when you make the statement concerning the days themselves as being ages, or else there being ages interspersed in between the various days. It just doesn't make any sense. Jesus believed that the creation took place in 6 24-hour days. Jesus believed that on the sixth day of creation, 6 days after God said, "Let there be light," he created the man and the woman and established the home. Jesus said, "In the beginning, he made them male and female." Jesus believed the literal 24-hour periods that are indicated very clearly as you look at the text and read it just simply. So, again, there are a number of other arguments that we could raise, but I want you to get back to the premise that we established at the beginning of our time together, and that is, it is a mistake for us to attempt to interpret Scripture based upon the suppositions of men. When I was going to school, I was, for a period of time, seeking a degree in petroleum engineering. Boy, I'm glad I didn't do that. I'm glad I chose a different degree. In fact, the reason why I didn't persist in getting that degree is because I had already made the determination I wanted to preach and was getting a bit impatient about it. And so I took up preaching instead. But with regard to that, I thought as I was taking my first geology course as either a freshman or a sophomore in college, that I might could use this geology book. And I still have it in my library. It's probably the only book that I bought while I was going to college that I actually kept the book. And I thought, well, you know, I may refer to that from time to time. This interesting thing about college textbooks, however, is that college textbook would not be used today. In fact, that college textbook probably wouldn't be used next semester. They would say, well, that's out of date. You know how college textbooks are. There's a reason for that. Part of it is so that the publishers can make more money. But also with regard to science is because things change all the time. And what people thought then, they don't think now. Now, 1981, 1982, I know that's ancient history. And so there have been many changes with regard to what geologists believe, with regard to the ages and theories that they have raised concerning the formulation of the continents and all of these kinds of things. And so they would look at that book and they would say, we can't use this book at all because it is full of antiquated and out-of-date things and thoughts. And we can't use it anymore. It's not accurate anymore. It doesn't jive with our current understanding. And that's the point that I want to make in that regard. It's interesting as you contrast, it's not uncommon for me when I'm preparing the bulletin, if I don't have time or the desire on a particular week to write an article, that I'll go to the archives of Truth Magazine or perhaps the writings of Alexander Campbell or someone else, and I may write or put in the bulletin writings that are 50, 100, 120 years old. And you read those, and so long as they are in accord with God's Word, they're as fresh and as applicable. Now, the writing style might be a bit stilted and different, formal, but the thoughts that are contained there are as accurate today as they were then at the time that they were written. The Word of God 2,000 years ago is as applicable in our lives today, in every aspect of our lives today, as it was then. And we need to recognize that that is the case. And just because men today think that a particular thing is so, doesn't mean that it's so. I know just a while back it was the considered opinion of just about every evolutionary biologist that there must be life on other planets. But I just came across one blurb as I was reading through a science blog where there are some now who are contending that because of certain things that are unique to our particular ecosystem and such, that the chances that there are life on other planets, that life could be sustained or have originated in other planets is almost nil. And there are some scientists now that don't believe that there is any possibility at all that it is the case and that indeed we are alone in the universe. Meaning that all those millions and billions of dollars that are being bumped into trying to find someone out there are being just wasted because we're the only ones there. But scientists are doing it. And they'll persist in doing it until some theory changes their mind. And I'm not saying that there is not such a thing as hard science. And I'm not saying that there are not things that are actually scientific facts. I'm simply saying that we do not have to concern ourselves with interpreting the Bible in light of the suppositions of men, because those suppositions come and those suppositions go. And what we can is have the assurance, the surety, that God's Word, as it applies today, as it applied 2,000 years ago, will apply the same should the Lord tarry 2,000 years from now. And so we interpret it as it demands to be interpreted. We respect it and recognize that we are indeed instead to look at the world, construct a worldview through that prism that comes from a careful exegesis of God's Word. I want you to look at two passages of Scripture to contrast this point, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. First of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul had been driven out of the city of Thessalonica because of individuals who were not receptive to the gospel of Christ and came to Berea. We are told that the Bereans' attitude was much different than the Thessalonians. In verse 11, we are told the Bereans were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, brethren, that's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. It's a very simple thing. Someone makes a claim about how we got here. Search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. Somebody comes up with a new way of looking at life, some new philosophy that's going to get you ahead and make your life happy and everything is going to be wonderful. Search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. Someone comes up with a view of Scripture, doctrine, different way of looking at it, something you haven't heard before. Search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. Interpret the world in light of what the Scriptures teach. Look through the prism of God's Word to determine what the world is to look like for you as one of His children. Contrast that attitude with that is expressed in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn with me there. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, where the charge is given by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. This admonition is given because, he said, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There is a different attitude. The nobility of the Bereans, where they always searched the Scriptures to find out whether what was being supposed, what was being presented, what was being promulgated was in actuality so. As contrasted to this group over here, who didn't want to hear what the truth was because they already had a worldview. They had a desire. They had a conception. They had a prejudice, something that they wanted to be so. So instead of looking at what the Word of God said, they found someone who would alter it, change it, twist it to suit their desires. There are two ways of looking at the world. You look at the world through the Bible and you conform yourself to it, or you look at the Bible through the eyes of the world and seek to compromise it so that it will conform to the perceptions and conceptions of the world. As Christians, we can't allow that to happen, because in so doing, we are showing a lack of respect for, yes, indeed, we are showing a rebellious attitude and complete and total disregard for the will of God. We put ourselves in the place of God when we tell Him. It's got to look at it differently in our day and time. That may have been okay then, but now we know better. It's God's Word. God revealed it. These are truths from Him. We accept it or we reject it. But it makes absolutely no sense to conform God's Word to ours. We must conform our Word to His. And that is what the Scriptures teach very clearly. So let's be as the noble Bereans and recognize that when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and on the seventh day rested, that that's exactly what happened. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 that in the beginning He made them male and female, that that is indeed what happened. And that the suppositions of men, with all their theories today, will eventually change. And they will be different suppositions and different theories with different dates and different views as time progresses. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's Word is true. His wisdom, though foolish to man, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And as such, the power of God to salvation. Going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that these things will help to settle your minds, if indeed you have any questions about these things. But recognize that we have a worldview. Now, it's not a lesson on evidences. If you want to spend some time in discussing the validity of that worldview and the various positions that are taken, there's plenty of arguments that can be raised. Men who are very qualified to do so. Christians, those who believe in the creation account, who are scientists and trained scientists, who will tell you that what the evolutionists claim are mere suppositions. We can present those to you if you have those questions. But having said that, as a child of God, keep in mind that we must look to the Bible and interpret the world through the prism of God's Word, not the other way around. And I think by so doing, we will protect ourselves from the various digressions and false teachings that we find so prevalent in the world today. We're going to offer an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here tonight, need to respond to the invitation call, we offer it to you. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of this opportunity tonight to do so. If we can assist you in that or in any other way to answer the invitation call, we extend it now. Ask that you'll come while together we stand. While we stand.